What I would like to speak about is how your past choices are not going to determine your present choices or your future choices. So you're not limited to making certain choices today simply because you made certain choices in the past. Now, even though this is the case, we'll acknowledge right up front that sometimes we find ourselves dealing with consequences of choices made in the past. In spite of dealing with those consequences, that doesn't mean that I have to make a certain choice today. I'm not limited to what I'm able to choose today simply because of something that I choose or chose yesterday or year or 10 years ago. And so while we contend with whatever we did in our past, good or bad, we still have free will right now. And that's crucial. That's critically important. And so take a look at some things from the Old Testament and make some spiritual applications out of God's Word today. So the first passage is going to be in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16. And when it describes the different kings of Israel and Judah, they either fall into one of two categories. We would call them good or bad. But the reason why a king is considered good is because he did right in the eyes of the Lord. And he's considered bad because he did not do right in the eyes of the Lord. So it was God's determination whether or not this king was good or bad. And so in 1 Kings 16, starting in verse 25, we'll notice a phrase that is recurring as the kings are described throughout the Old Testament. Verse 25, it says, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. That phrase, that he made Israel to sin, is recurring as we look at the different kings, especially those of the northern kingdom. It's an unfortunate determining factor in how this person chose to govern the land. Now, while this is going on, soon Ahab would come into power after his father Omri. And if we go right to the very next chapter in 1 Kings, we're in chapter 17 now, and this is under Ahab's reign. Starting in verse 1, it says, Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And so, despite having the previous king be wicked and the present king being wicked, Elijah is not going along with this, the detestable practices of Israel. And not only does he not go along with what's going on, but he has one of the more heroic and memorable victories over false prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, with his essentially a contest between the prophets of Baal versus Elijah and the only true God. And we can remember a few things about that story, how it was an all-day thing, pretty much, and ultimately the prophets of Baal were disappointed because they're worshiping a false god, and so nothing came of their offerings. And then Elijah gives glory to God, who makes his glory known in the fact that the sacrifice was completely consumed. Immediately, the prophets of Baal are killed, and it's just such a heroic victory over idolatry in Israel. And yet, not too long after this, Elijah kind of reminds me of Peter a little bit. After he got out of the boat and did well for a little while, and then he looked around, saw the waves, and started to sink. Because it isn't too long after this heroic victory that Elijah's on the run for his life because he's afraid of a queen, Jezebel, who threatens to kill him. If we go to a couple chapters over to chapter 19, 1 Kings 19, Ahab goes back and has something to tell his wife, the queen. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. So Elijah's in a little bit of some despair right now. Because even though what he did was wonderful with the prophets of Baal, it seems like in this moment, it would just be better if he could end his life, if the Lord would end his life right there. And isn't that typical of life? Right on the heels of some victory, there's something just waiting to knock you down so many times. You almost can't even enjoy some of the good things that happen for fear of what's coming next to take it away. That's how it seems sometimes. And that's how it seems with Elijah right here. Now, is Elijah the exception? Is he the only one that doesn't buy into all this idolatry? He seems to think so. If we go to, still in chapter 19, if we just go down to verse 9, it says, there he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel has forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So in the middle of Elijah's despair, he believes he's the only one that wants to do the right thing, that cares about God. And his perspective is limited, so we can understand this. He's in a cave, after all. He can't look out across all of Israel like God can. But he wasn't actually alone. And in fact, if we go to Romans chapter 11, we see some additional words that God spoke to him about that comment that he had just made about I'm the only one. Romans 11, in verse 2, Romans 11, starting in 2, it says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So he really wasn't alone. There was Elijah and about 7,000 other people that were not willing to follow the tide and the majority and go along with the common practices of the day of idol worship. And so this is a good example of how past choices, or even in this case of Israel, present choices, don't have to determine future choices. So there's a concept that I don't believe in. I have a lot of a problem with this idea, and this is a man-made concept, the concept of fate. I don't think it's real. And I don't think Scripture would suggest that it's real either. And I certainly believe in cause and effect. We can read through the entire book of Proverbs to get a general sense of what we can expect if we act in a certain way. If you do this, this is what you can expect. If you don't do this, this is what you can expect. Things generally happen like this. Things generally happen like that. It's a cause and effect nature. The problem that I have with the idea of fate is that it suggests that I'm powerless to influence my own situation and that my choices don't matter. As if the outcome has either already been determined or is completely unimportant. Well, we can accept that people that make bad choices are negatively impacted most of the time. And the other side of the coin is people who make good choices are impacted in a good way. If we turn over to Isaiah chapter 5, and we didn't know anything else besides what was being described in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, and we're going to start in verse 26. This is speaking about God when it says he. And it says, he will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. If you just opened your Bible, and it fell open to this passage right here, and you started where we started, and you read this passage, somebody might be inclined to say, well, that sounds like fate to me. God's telling them what's going to happen. He's issuing a warning, is what he's doing, about a faraway nation who is about to come in. This is a well-disciplined nation. This is a well-trained nation. Doesn't mean they're a righteous nation, but if God's sending them, then we can guess that the Lord is behind their arrival, which they're being, Israel is being warned of here. It's not actually fate at all. In fact, the scripture reading today was about God's appeal to his people that remained in the land, the southern kingdom, to turn back to him in Jeremiah. If we turn over to Jeremiah, we see exactly why these kind of warnings are being issued by God. Jeremiah chapter 3. And toward the end of the chapter, we'll start in verse 24. And they've already gone into some pretty good detail on what the problem is with this kingdom. But in verse 24 of chapter 3, it says, but from our youth the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. See, this isn't fate at all. This is what happens when God's people abandon the one true God. Now, everybody is given a chance to turn, to change. That's what that scripture reading was about. In chapter 4, it's God's appeal, his willingness to accept his people back, should they come back. And occasionally someone does. And what's pretty amazing is when someone makes a sweeping change after a lot of bad choices have been made. In the case of Hezekiah, we'll look at here, 2 Kings chapter 18 is where we read about some of the things that he did. 2 Kings chapter 18. And I want to start in verse 3. It says, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. So once again, the present choices are not determined by the past choices. Hezekiah made some pretty significant changes, despite everything that was stacked up and in place against him. When he showed up on the scene, Israel was steeped in idolatry, generations deep. Well, at this point, hundreds of years deep. And yet, he still had free will, and he was pleasing in the eyes of the Lord because of what he did with that free will. The timing of Hezekiah is pretty critical, too, because during the beginning of his reign, the rest of the northern kingdom is carried off. And so as he's making these necessary changes to get the people back on track, the northern kingdom is gone. They've been carried away in their second wave, and they're no more. And so you have to appreciate the fact that it's kind of an uphill battle for any king in Israel to make good changes after all the bad, and what kind of effort that must have taken. And of course, after Hezekiah, we have Manasseh, 55 years of mostly terrible reign. And then when he dies, the time is almost up for Judah. They're about to go into captivity not too long after that. Thankfully, Josiah came along and did what was right in the very twilight days of the southern kingdom. So it's interesting that when we read about the king's activities and how the people acted, there's only one kind of reform that the Bible cares about mentioning when we're talking about this nation. Spiritual reforms are all that matters in God's eyes. We hear a lot of talk about different types of reforms, like economic reforms and political reforms, and this or that institution needs fixed because it's broken, it's dysfunctional, whatever. There may be some truth in all of those claims. But ultimately, what our nation could use a lot more than an economic reform is a spiritual reform like the kind that Hezekiah made. I don't foresee that happening in this nation as we seem to continue to slip further away from God. But who knows? There is always that option. There is always that choice to turn back to the God that exists, the only God. If God was willing to send an Israelite to a nation that wasn't even his own, Nineveh, which was the Assyrian Empire and the city of Nineveh, he's willing for anybody to turn back to him. And so each one of us has free will. We have that choice. And we're probably not going to see a whole lot of righteousness necessarily come out of our government, probably not out of our workplace, probably not out of our public institutions. But every one of us individually can be that light that we've been called to be. I don't have to worry about the fact that the government is corrupt. You can take a globe, you can spin it, stop your finger on it, and whatever you're pointing to, I can nearly guarantee you that country's corrupt. It's just the way it is. But not only does my past choices not determine what I do today, my government doesn't determine whether or not I choose to follow the Lord or not today. That one's left up to me. And whether or not I set a good example. And so even though past choices can be a strong influence, and we can kind of get stuck in a rut sometimes and believe in a thing like fate, where I'm just destined to be this way, we don't see that in Scripture. We see people deciding at any given moment to make a change, and that option is freely available. Because our God is merciful, and he reaches out to us, and he waits on us, and he asks for us to repent and turn back to him, regardless of the entire past of Israel, turn back to me. Even as he's about to let them go into captivity, turn back to me. And so we'll end with a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 1. This will be the final passage this morning, 2 Timothy 1. Beginning in verse 7. It says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And it's through that gospel that we find our way in this world to live a life that's pleasing to him, to exercise that free will, a very dangerous free will, but yet it can be used in a way that's pleasing to him. And it's through that gospel that we understand how we can do that. And so if today is the day to make that change, to be baptized into the Lord's family, why wait? There's no better time than now. And if you already have been baptized, maybe you've had struggles and need prayers, need encouragement, need support, whatever the case may be, then either way, just make your way forward as we stand and sing the song.